Good morning. Sometimes I wonder what God has in mind when he pulls something that doesn't go according to my plan. As is the case this morning, in which I grabbed the wrong notes to print out today, but that's okay. We're in the same book I'm supposed to be in. It just wasn't exactly everything I prepared. We're coming, for you, for those of you that weren't here last week, we're in the book of Revelation. And what's amazing is there's so many important, well-known preachers on the radio and television, and they're all preaching on Revelation. It's amazing. Greg Laurie, David Jeremiah, something's going on. And we're in the book of Revelation. And I didn't consult with them ahead of time, so. And they didn't consult with me. Anyway, we come to the letter number 6 to the Asian churches. And you all know that's to the church in Philadelphia. So let's just jump right into it. Verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's how he begins to the church in Philadelphia. And that phrase, that beginning, tells us so much about Jesus that I'm not going to go into it right now. Let's look at Philadelphia first. But we're going to get into that. Philadelphia, what does it mean? It means love of the brethren. Or a lot of people translate it brotherly love. Yeah. It was the youngest of the seven cities that Jesus wrote to. It was a missionary outpost originally. And the purpose of setting it up was to spread the Greek language and the Greek culture to these regions out and beyond. It stood under the shadow of Mount Tolmas. Now, if you still have that map I passed out a couple weeks back, you will see it is between, God bless you, Sardis and Laodicea. Well, I had a couple extra copies. It was situated on a strategic main route from Rome to the east. And so they called it the Gateway to the East. They also called it Little Athens because in it there were so many temples in the city. It had a problem with the location. It sat on a geological fault. In 17 BC it was destroyed by an earthquake, along with Sardis and 10 other cities. But it survives, and it's still there today. And the Turks call it Alashiyah, or translated, City of God. Now let's look at what Jesus calls himself as he presents himself to this church. He who is holy. He who is true. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts. Or he shuts it and no one opens. He says, I have these things to say to you. Now, you know, I say that these letters are three-dimensional because I just use the word you. The letters are written to the churches in those days. It's written to the churches in all time these days. It's written to each one of us individually. So this is what Jesus has to say to you this morning. He says, I'm holy. Nobody ever has appeared on this earth entirely, unquestionably as pure as Jesus Christ was. They could not convict him of one sin, and yet they convicted him and killed him. He was not only the holy, he was the harmless, he was the undefiled Son of God, and he died for us. And he says, I'm here, I'm talking to you. He says, I'm true. He's true in everything that he says. His speech, his character, his sentiment. There is no shifting from eternal right. What's right is right. John quotes him as to saying, to this end I was born. To this end I came into the world to witness to the truth. So that's why he came. And he is supreme. He says, I have the key of David. Now the key is a symbol of authority. He opens, and if he opens it, nobody can shut it. And if he shuts it, locks it with the key, nobody can open it. He is showing he has power over all things. I am the supreme power, he says. Now, a little bit of history on why he used that phrase, the key of David, back in the king days of the kings. The person who held the key was in control. I have the key to the church. I got a couple other people out here with a key, just in case I can't make it. They open that door so that people can come in. Shebna was over the household of King Hezekiah. He had the keys. He got caught trying to make a name for himself and build up his prestige. And God says, I'm going to replace you. Let's pick up the story. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20, the Lord is speaking here. It shall be in that day. He's speaking through Isaiah, but he's speaking. It shall be in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, Shebna, and strengthen him with your belt, and commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so that he shall open, no one will shut, and he shall shut, no one will open. That's why Jesus used this term. They would be very familiar with this verse. They knew the scrolls of Isaiah. He's saying, I'm like Eliakim, but I'm much more. I have complete authority and power over all things. And the doors that I open, nobody shuts. And the doors I shut, they stay shut. I'm the one that dispenses with God's treasures, and I withhold them. I give this talent to you. I deny it from someone else. I give this blessing, or I don't give this blessing. If you want a more solemn meaning, Jesus is saying to this church, and he's saying it to us, I'm the one that admits or excludes from eternal kingdom. Well, we know he, because he says, nobody comes from the Father but through me. There's no other way to get to heaven. He is the key. He is the door. Whatever door there is, Christ has the key to it. And he has this verse again, in verse 8, it's been in others, I know your works. And he says to him, see, I set an open door before you, and no one will shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Jesus is telling every single buddy that reads this book that he knows everything we do. I know your works, he says. In regards to this church in Philadelphia, it's a good acknowledgement. Because even though they were a small church, they were doing good things. So Christ opens a door for them. Now, an open door often speaks of opportunity for ministry. How many times have we missed out on a great opportunity because we lacked faith just to step through the door that Christ opened for us? We don't have to be big. Once we see the open door, we have to walk through it. Jesus will not push us through it. He says to the church, I set an open door before you. He wants us to take advantage of every single opportunity that he gives us, no matter how small it is, because small opportunities grow into large opportunities. I'll give you an example. Story. There was a man that was touched by Jesus Christ back in the 1800s. So he came over to Charles Spurgeon. A lot of you know who Charles Spurgeon is, famous preacher. And he says to him, how can I win others for Christ? And Spurgeon looks at him. And he says, what are you, and what do you do? So the guy says, I'm an engineer. I drive a train. And Charles says, how about the man that shovels the coal on your train? Is he a Christian? The guy looks at him kind of funny and says, I don't know. And Spurgeon says, go back and find out. Start there. That was a door of opportunity. Start with the person right there on your own train. Start with your neighbor. Start with your family. So many people can't see the forest because the trees get in the way. All it takes to be a mighty warrior for Christ is a little strength. Faith the size of a mustard seed. All it takes. You know Gideon, the story of Gideon in Judges? How about him? When the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord's with you, mighty valor. He says, I'm not a man of mighty valor. He says, my tribe is the weakest in Manasseh. And I'm the least in my father's house. But God saw him as a mighty warrior. And he sees every one of us. Not what we are. He sees what we can be for Christ. He says, how can I save Israel? How often do we say that to God when he opens the door for us? How can I do that, Lord? I don't have the skill. My life verse, Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Nothing. When God opens the door of opportunity, he equips us to go through it. He's not going to tell us to do something and not give us the tools. We know Christ is Lord of the harvest. We know he's the head of the church. It's him who determines when and where we will serve. And Philadelphia was given this great opportunity for ministry. But they were not a large, strong church. But they were faithful. And that's what counted. They were true to God's word. They weren't afraid to bear his name and profess it. It's not the size of the strength of a church that determines its ministry. It's faith in the call and the command of God. I bet Philadelphia wasn't much bigger than Wanda. It was a small church, but had little faith. And Jesus says, I got an open door for you. If he gave them an open door, he's going to make sure that they were able to walk through it. If he gives us an open door, he's going to make sure you're able to complete what he's asking you to do. There were churches, and there are churches today, that claim great faith to the Word of God. But they deny his name. They deny his character. They don't represent the Jesus that I read about in God's Word. But Philadelphia, they had three features that Jesus mentions. They had I was talking about stumbling over my own tongue, wasn't I? Evangelic opportunity. That's an open door. They had that. They had reliance on God. Little strength. If you have little strength, you rely on something else. They were relying on God to help them. And they had faith in Christ. They kept God's word. Now, you think about it, those features don't seem all that spectacular. That sounds commonplace among every single church. But yet Jesus was really pleased with this church because it's the only one he has nothing bad to say about it. He doesn't reprimand them. So what's he going to do for this faithful Philadelphian church? He says in verse 9, he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, they lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Those promises are much more widespread than just that one church. Because God's word is alive. It's not dead. It's not just ink on a page. It's living. It speaks to everybody throughout all time. And that is the reason why when I began Revelation, I said it's in three-dimensional format. It was written for the churches in John's day. It was written for churches of all time. It was written for me and you individually. And he says, I'm going to keep unbelievers from hurting you. Their hearts are going to be changed. And they're going to fall down and worship the one true God, just like you. That's what Paul was indicating in 1 Corinthians when he said, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed comes in, he's convinced and he's convicted by you people, he says. And then the secrets of his heart are revealed, and falling on his face, he will worship God. He's speaking of people who say they are Christians, but they're not. They profess their own doctrine and not the doctrine of God. We know of a Jew that was doing what he thought was God's work. He was hunting down these Christians, throwing them in prison, even killing some of them. Saul. Remember Saul? He was a devout member of the synagogue of Satan. And in a moment of light, a flash of light, he changed. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, I'm going to protect you even if they won't change. I'll shut the door so they can't get to you. And not stopping here, he goes on with another promise. And this promise seems almost unbelievable. In verse 10, he says, because you kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's the New King James Version. In the Old King James Version, it reads, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, he speaks of the hour of. Hour means a specific period of time. And the word tribulation means to putting to proof or discipline or try, to try you. It's a time of testing. So what is this hour? This hour of trial that he's talking about. We know it hasn't happened yet because Jesus' word says it shall come, so it hasn't come yet. We know it hasn't come in the time frame that John wrote Revelation and today because we know this from history. There has not been a time yet where there's a great tribulation on the whole world all at once. Not yet. And so his promise is, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on this whole world. Two very important points in that verse. Jesus is going to keep the Christians from going through that trial. And the second thing is that trial is so vast, so massive, so huge, it's going to take place on the whole world all at once. You know, I was talking about that Category 5 cyclone, or typhoon, thank you, that's hitting Philippines right now. That's just hitting the Philippine area. Imagine something like that on the whole world all at once. No place to go to escape it. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's coming, he says. That's the seven-year tribulation that's coming. When God pours out his wrath on the whole world. And the reason for that, he tells us. He says, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there's an interesting phrase that I had to look up. Those who dwell on the earth. It's used eight more times in the book of Revelation. It always speaks of unbelievers. It is never used in the same context with believers. Look it up. Do not believe me. Look it up. They're talking about unbelievers. Now, jumping ahead, if I want just a little bit, to chapter 17 of Revelation, it tells you that phrase is synonymous with the lost people of the world. Revelation 17, verse 8. He's talking about the beast that you saw and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth, there's that phrase again, will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life. So the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is synonymous with those whose names are not written in the book of life. The test is for unbelievers. It is not for Christians. We're different. Yeah, we walk on the earth, but our dwelling place is in heaven. We don't dwell on the earth because we died. Our life's in Christ. So does this promise to keep you from the hour of trial, does that imply an escape from going through the great tribulation? Or does it just promise to protect you while you go through it? Well, my thoughts are yes. That means you will not go through it. Those who believe that the church is going to be here on earth during the Great Tribulation, they are focusing on this command to persevere, saying that the context is protection that enables the faithful to persevere during that time period. Those who believe that Jesus will come for his church before the Great Tribulation and what we call the rapture, his protection is a promise from the hour of trial. The word persevere is in the past tense in this verse. So it's showing that the Christians have already persevered. It's in the past, before the hour of trial has come. The promise is a reward for their past perseverance, not equipping them to persevere in the future. The Greek word that is translated from, keep you from the hour of trial, the word is ek, ek. It means out of. It doesn't mean through. It means out of. So if you reread that with the Greek translation, you of little faith, you have kept my word, haven't denied my name, you've gone through the open door, you've been patiently waiting for my coming, because of this, I will keep you out of the hour of trial. The church will be taken out before the trial comes. Then he says in verse 11, I'm come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. We just sang a song about crowns. Persevere, overcome, and you get the crown. That's what Jesus is saying here. The phrase, I am coming quickly, it doesn't mean he's coming immediately. It's understood as something that comes suddenly and unexpected. Not necessarily immediate. Because Jesus said no one knows the hour or the time of his coming. So we have to be like this church in Philadelphia. And we have to hold fast to what we have. And what do we have? We have evangelistic opportunity. We have reliance solely on Jesus, our King. We have faith that Christ will supply our every need. And we have to hold on to these things continually so that we don't lose our crown. And it's not a crown of royalty. It's a crown of victory. It's alluding to the public games in Greece, what we call the Olympics. The winner got a garland of laurels. It wasn't a crown that gave him authority over everybody. It was just a crown of victory. He won. The Apostle Paul made the same comparison. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith, he says. And finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all. That's us. Who love is appearing. That crown is available to all Christians who keep the faith until Christ returns. Hold fast what you have so no one may take your crown. You know, the only person that will take that crown off your head is you yourself. We're our worst enemy. And Jesus goes on, he says, he who overcomes, I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Pillars were pictures of strength, to stability, and they were beautiful, really. Now, why did he use the word pillars here? Because the city of Philadelphia in ancient biblical days, suffering from many earthquakes, very often the huge pillars were the only thing left standing after the earthquake. And he offers us, Christ offers us, the same strength to remain standing in him when everything around us crumbles to the earth. When your whole neighborhood is losing faith, you stand tall. The pillar holds up the building. The foundation supports the pillar. Pillars in the church support the church. And they have to look to Jesus as their foundation to support them. So he says, he shall go out no more. Why? Well, when there was an earthquake in Philadelphia, everybody fled the city. They went out of the city to the countryside so they wouldn't be crushed by the falling buildings. And when it was over, they would return and they would try to rebuild the city. And because the quakes came off and they were coming in, they were going out, they were coming in, Jesus says, you're not going to do that no more. The overcomer is going to have a permanent place of stability with Christ. And you're going to get many names. You're going to get the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, the new name of Jesus. You remember when Solomon built the temple? He put up a couple of pillars. He named them. I'll just close with verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. and no more need be said. Thank you, Lord. Strengthen us to stand tall when this whole world is crumbling around us. We trust in you who have the key, not only to this world, but to eternal life. In Jesus' name we come to you. Amen. God is good. I had some notes. I just didn't have the notes that I thought I was going to have.